Warning. Danger. Beware. As we go about our daily lives, we regularly see warnings. Some of these warnings are really quite serious. Heeding them will save our lives and limb, we might say. For example, you ever seen the sign that says, danger, high voltage? Okay, we're not likely to put our arms or our hands on that cable or break through that fence so that we can get to those things. How about beware of the dog? Or the one that's similar to that, that has a picture of a 38 pointed at you and says, forget the dog, beware of the owner. You may have seen those. How about for children? That funny face with the X's over its eyes, the poison sign. Don't go drinking that or playing with that. We have a kind of a fun tease with one of our friends. We did hiking together a number of years ago. And at the place we were hiking, there were signs every once in a while on the trail where you got close to a cliff. And apparently these days, when you try to take a selfie on those locations, you want to get that just right. So people had literally backed up and fallen off the cliff. So the sign literally didn't say beware. It said danger. People have died here. And so we were very careful to obviously stay away from the edge. Now, there are some very unusual warnings that are given to us. Some examples, we might say, of a needless warning is the one that comes on most coffee cups that says, caution, hot. Like you really had to print that on the cup? Well, maybe so. I've got another one by way of introduction I thought you might enjoy. It's called Warning. Do not rope a deer. Now, this is purported to be, I'm not sure it is, but it's purported to be an actual letter from a farmer in Kansas. And he writes this, I had this idea I was going to rope a deer, put it in a stall, feed it up on corn for a couple weeks, then kill it and eat it. The first step of this adventure was getting a deer. I figured that since they congregated at my cattle feeder and do not seem to have much fear of me when we're there, a bold one will sometimes come right up and sniff the bags of feed while I'm in the back of the truck, not 4 feet away. It should not be difficult to rope one, to get it up into close contact and toss a bag over its head to calm it down, hog tie it, and transport it home. Sounds easy enough. So I filled the cattle feeder, then hid down at the end with my rope. The cattle, having seen the roping thing before, stayed well back. They were not having any of it. But after about 20 minutes, my deer showed up, three of them. I picked out a likely one, stepping out from the end of the feeder through my rope, and the deer just stood there and stared at me. I wrapped the rope around my waist and twisted the end so I'd have a good hold. The deer still just stood and stared at me, but you could tell it was mildly concerned about the whole rope situation. I took a step towards it. It took a step away. I put a little tension on the rope and received an education. The first thing I learned is that while a deer may just stand there looking at you funny while you rope it, they are spurred to action when you start pulling on that rope. That deer exploded. The second thing, he says, I learned is that pound for pound, a deer is a lot stronger than a cow or a colt. A cow or a colt in that weight range, I could fight down with a rope with some dignity. A deer, no chance. That thing ran and bucked and twisted and pulled. There was no controlling it and certainly no getting close to it. as it jerked me off my feet and started dragging me across the ground, it occurred to me that having a deer on a rope was not nearly as good an idea as I had originally imagined. The only upside is that they do not have as much stamina as many animals. A brief 10 minutes later, it was tired and not nearly as quick to jerk me off my feet again and drag me when I managed to get up. It took me a few minutes to realize this since I was mostly blinded by the blood flowing out of the big gash on my head. At that point, I'd lost my taste for corn-fed venison. I just wanted to get that devil creature off the end of that rope. I figured if I just let it go with the rope hanging around its neck, it would likely die a slow and painful death somewhere. At the time, there was no love at all between me and the deer, but frankly, at that moment, I hated the thing and would venture a guess that feeling was mutual. So despite the gash in my head and several large knots where I had cleverly arrested the deer's momentum by bracing my head against various large rocks, as it dragged me across the ground, I could still think clearly enough to recognize that there was a small chance that I shared some tiny amount of responsibility for the situation we were in. So I didn't want the deer to have to suffer a slow death, so I managed to get it lined back up between my truck and the feeder, a little trap I had set up beforehand, kind of a squeeze chute. I got it back in there and started moving up so I could get my rope back. Did you know that deer bite? They do. I never in a million years would have thought that a deer would bite somebody. So I was very surprised when I reached up there to grab that rope and the deer grabbed hold of my wrist. Now, when a deer bites you, it's not like being bit by a horse where they just bite you and then let go. A deer bites you and shakes its head, almost like a pit bull. They bite hard and it hurts. The proper thing to do when a deer bites you is probably freeze and draw back slowly. I tried screaming and shaking instead. My method was ineffective. It seems like the deer was biting and shaking for several minutes, but it was likely only several seconds. I, being smarter than a deer, though you may be questioning that claim by now, tricked it. While I kept busy tearing, while I kept it busy tearing the devil out of my right arm, I reached up with my left hand and pulled that rope loose. That was when I got my final lesson in deer behavior for the day. Deer will strike at you with their front feet. They rear right up on their back feet and strike right about head and shoulder level, and their hooves are surprisingly sharp. I learned a long time ago that when an animal like a horse strikes at you with their hooves and you can't easily get away, the best thing to do is to make a loud noise and make an aggressive move toward the animal. This will usually cause them to back down a bit so you can escape. This was not a horse. This was a deer, so obviously such trickery would not work. In the course of a millisecond, I devised a different strategy. I screamed like a baby and tried to turn and run. Now, the reason I had been told not to try to turn and run from a horse that paws at you is that there's a good chance it will hit you in the back of the head. Deer may not be so different from horses after all. Besides being twice as strong and three times as evil, because the second I turned to run, it hit me right in the back of the head and knocked me down. Now, when a deer paws at you and knocks you down, it does not immediately leave. I suspect it does not recognize that the danger has passed. What do they do instead? They paw on your back and jump up and down on you while you're laying there crying like a little girl and covering your head. I finally managed to crawl under the truck and the deer went away. So beware, never rope a deer. Now, you might not have had that on your list of danger warnings, but now you do. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ gives a warning. It's not a needless warning. It's not a trivial warning. And for the sake of our own good, we might say for the sake of our eternal salvation, it would be wise for us to listen to what Christ says and heed his warning. It's found here in Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 and 6. Matthew 16, verses 5 and 6. It says in verse 5, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side of the lake in this case, they had forgotten to take bread." So whoever was the sergeant at arms responsible for the supplies didn't do their due diligence and they didn't have food along. So Jesus said to them, verse 6, "Take heed and beware." He doesn't just say, "Listen up, fellas." He says two things. Take heed. The word literally means stare at this. In other words, look intently at this. Be aware of what I'm about to say. Stare at it so as to discern clearly what I want you to understand. It means to behold, to perceive, to take heed. So stare at this. In other words, mentally think about this. Focus on this. Really focus on it. Concentrate on it. And let's move forward. Then he says, beware. The Greek word for beware means to hold the mind to. So in other words, he's saying, stare at this mentally speaking. Hold your mind to it because this is something that's very important, far more important than don't rope a deer. This has to do with our eternal life. Take heed and beware. Have regard to this. Pay attention. Apply yourself. Many meanings to that word. So stare at this. Hold it in your mind. So brethren, what we'll do today, as we're about to begin the days of unleavened bread, we'll take a closer look at this warning so that we might understand it and hold it in our mind, focus on it, and make sure that we're heeding Christ's instructions. So he goes on to say, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." There is something so dangerous about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees that you need to stare at this and focus your mind on it so that you don't fall into the same condemnation that they would be under. Now, to get a bit of background, we really need to go back to verse 1. To get a bit more of the context, because the Pharisees in verse 1 and the Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. They wanted to see. They wanted some kind of proof. Now again, this is a hypocritical request, because Christ had already healed the blind, produced food out of nothing for thousands of individuals. He'd healed lepers. He'd healed those who'd been deformed from birth. And they're asking for some sign? The audacity, the hypocrisy there. He answered and said to them, verse 2, "Look, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red." You've probably heard that. Red sky in morning. Okay, red sky in evening. Yeah, you've heard, no, you've never heard that before. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. You've never heard that? How many have heard that? Okay, everybody has. I guess I didn't introduce it very well. I used evening instead of night. Everybody's like, what? Okay, point is, he said, you can look at the sky. Obviously, it's going to be fine. In the morning will be foul weather, because the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. I have healed the blind. I have produced food for thousands out of nothing. And you're asking for a sign. Can't you see the signs are so obvious? You're refusing to recognize them. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You people are wicked and adulterous, he says. It's a wicked and adulterous generation, the ones that had addressed him. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left and departed. And so they're hopping on the boat, going to the other side. And that's when Christ introduces this warning. Take heed. Take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? What is it possible? What is he possibly talking about him in this situation? If we go on, Jesus said in verse 8 or verse 7, they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. And again, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they think bread. They're not getting the point at all. Do you not understand yet, or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you not understand I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Now, literally, the word is not leaven. Literally, the word is yeast. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is an interesting thought. Then they understood, oh, it's not the bread, it's the process that produces leavened bread. They understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The word doctrine, as you know, is probably the word didache. It means instruction. It's the act or the matter. It's teaching. It's what has been taught. So he's saying the leaven, the yeast produced by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is what they teach. It's how they teach. It's the principles they teach. So we heed Jesus' warning by looking at the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to be able to be aware of both their teachings and their manner. Because teachings will produce a manner of living. Of course, since we'll soon observe these days of unleavened bread, we ought to be focusing, of course, not on just what is leavened, but what is unleavened. The process prior to the days of unleavened bread, as we talked about, is the time to de-leaven, and then we'll replace that with unleavened things. So while we go through this list of the doctrines or the teachings, the approach of the yeast of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we'll also identify a few pieces of what I'm terming anti-leaven. Now, anti-leaven is not your mother's particularly sinful sister. All right. I got an anti-leaven. She's quite a sinful lady, actually. Now, anti-leaven, the opposite of leaven, is what we'll talk about. I just thought we'd throw that in to keep our wits about us. So anti is the Greek prefix for against or opposite of, we might say. So for our purposes today, as we go through this list of teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we'll also identify what might be part of the opposite to that we need to begin focusing on more maybe than we have. The first of the example of the Pharisees is found in Luke chapter 12. It's found many places, but it's identified very specifically here in Luke chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, they wanted to hear what Christ had to say, they wanted to be healed, etc., he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says this, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, that's nothing new, I wouldn't expect, to any of us. We know that the word hypocrisy means acting under a feigned part. It's a play act, we might say. It's dissimulation. It's a deception. And it's a hypocrisy. It's pretending to be someone you are not. So every actor, when they go on screen, is a hypocrite by definition. That is, they're playing a part that is not them. And that's what Christ says is one of the parts of the leaven, the yeast of the Pharisees. So we're warned about our human tendency to deliberately cover what's on the inside so as to look good to others on the outside. And we are all subject to this flaw in human nature to one degree or another. So we are striving, all of us, no doubt. Our goal is all the same. It is to be the same on the outside as we are on the inside. So that what you see, literally, is what you get. Notice verse 2. He says, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed. At some point, the Pharisees' hypocrisy would be revealed. Now, that may not come till Christ's return, till the second resurrection, but it will be discovered. Nothing hidden that will not be known. Verse 3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Now, what had the Pharisees been speaking in the dark? Well, they'd been speaking murderous things about Christ, wanting to get rid of him and his influence, to hold on to their own positions. But that all came to light, did it not? And what you've spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. There's nothing that can be hidden from God. Nothing. We know that. But we still tend to think we can hide things from him. So when we talk about this leaven of hypocrisy, we don't want to find ourselves play acting for others so that we look good. We need to start from the inside and move outward. Turn over with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5. We went here the last time I spoke to talk about the word truth. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, is where Paul reminds the Corinthians that we keep the feast of unleavened bread. And he reminds us of the way that the feast of unleavened bread should be kept. And you probably remember the word that's associated with truth, but let's look at that. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So isn't it interesting that Paul mentions the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, but never mentions Easter? We ought to take a lesson from that, obviously. Verse 8 then. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, in this case, of sincerity and truth. What is the anti-leaven for hypocrisy? It is sincerity. It is being absolutely genuine. The word sincerity here in the Greek means clearness and sincerity. Figuratively, it means purity. So we are to be putting out hypocrisy by being clear and pure, so that when someone looks at us, they see what we really are. They see God's Spirit in action. So an anti-leaven action might be to check ourselves when we relate events, especially the ones that we're directly involved with. Do we not sometimes have a tendency to relate stories in such a way that it makes us look really good? Yeah, there was a big fight, but it wasn't really my fault. We can do that. Exaggerations. We can have ulterior motives. We can shade a story to make ourselves look better. So as we go through this process of seeing if the yeast of hypocrisy has invaded us, we can see some of those concrete actions that might evaluate whether that's the case or not. And then how we might make sure the next time we relate a story, we relate it absolutely accurately, with no ulterior motives, with no exaggeration, with no shading to make ourselves look better. Let's go on to a second portion of the leaven of the Pharisees is back in Luke chapter 10. And we might identify it as self-justification. Luke chapter 10, in verse 25. Self-justification. We all understand what justification is. It's making us right. Self-justification is making ourselves look right or seem right. Or give ourselves an excuse for something that there is no excuse for. Luke chapter 10. In verse 30, Jesus answered, the question was, who's my neighbor? Jesus answered that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. You know this story, no doubt, like the back of your hand. It is the Good Samaritan, as it's been called. So you understand the story, you know what goes on, and here he is carrying through this. But we need to go back to verse 25, where I wanted to start. We'll get to that next. Verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What's your reading of it?" I often tell the students that in challenging situations, one of the best ways to answer a question is with another question, because it stops in its tracks the attack and turns it back the other direction. Christ was an expert at that. So what am I supposed to do to get eternal life? Well, what does the law say? It's all Christ asked. What's your reading of it? I mean, he's a lawyer, he's a teacher, he's supposed to know this. He's a lawyer. He's supposed to be an expert in the law. So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he repeats, he quotes from memory this scripture. And Christ said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." All you have to do is do that. But self-justification steps in, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In other words, let's get more specific about this. Who do I have to love this way? Well, isn't that pretty obvious? Love your neighbor as yourself. But he wanted to justify himself. It's not really my fault I haven't been loving. I can't quite figure out who my neighbor is. Is my neighbor the people who live nearby me? Is it other Jews? Does it go beyond that to Samaritans? To others outside of our community? Who's my neighbor? Yeah, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who's that? Now, maybe that wasn't that. Maybe it was a sincere thing, but since the scripture says he wanted to justify himself, he was making an excuse for not doing what God said. I don't know who my neighbor is. That's kind of a childish justification, isn't it? But so true. What's the anti-leaven to this kind of self-justification? Would it be admitting our guilt? Would it be in this case to say, "Oh, that's absolutely true. I need to do that. because I haven't been doing that. Can we admit our guilt when we are wrong? Mr. Armstrong often used to say back in the day, hardest thing for a human being to do is what? To admit you are wrong. Now, other people might have a problem with that, but not me. Okay, I just did it, right? It's not my problem, it's other people. You really have a problem admitting you're wrong when you're talking to me. What a self-righteous, self-justifying kind of thought that is. So admit our guilt. So when we are wrong, admit it. Challenge ourselves. Now, some would say, well, I'm so rarely wrong, I don't have a chance to put this into practice very often. That means you're not looking close enough, probably. So when we are wrong, challenge ourselves to apologize without further justification. Say, look, I was tired. Yeah, I yelled at you. I'm sorry, but I was tired. Stop. Doesn't matter that you were tired. Did that make it okay now? Oh, yeah, fine. You can sin. You were tired. You know, I wouldn't have stolen, but we were really short on funds. I'm sorry I stole your money, but you know, we were really in a tough spot. Okay, sin is okay now? Well, of course not. So let's practice admitting our guilt when we are wrong. Apologize without further explanation and justification. Doesn't need to be there. So part of that leaven is to creep in to say, well, I'm wrong, but not that wrong. And I'm wrong, but you are too. I'm wrong, but it's partially your fault. None of that is what God would appreciate. Let's go on to a third. The third one is being compassionless. Or if you like, uncompassionate, that's fine as well. Part of the leaven, one of the major, frankly, portions of leaven in the way of life, the teaching, the way of life of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was a lack of compassion. If we go on here, after Christ is asked, who is my neighbor? Christ goes on to teach about this good Samaritan. So the man went down, leaving, he's beaten, he's robbed, he's left for half dead. Verse 31. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Absolutely no compassion. This was the Pharisee's mode of thinking over and over again. Remember the time that they're there in the synagogue? And here's a man with this crippled hand, a withered hand as it was called, probably since birth, could not even open his hand and stretch it out. And they watched Christ to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And so Christ taught this eternal principle. Well, look, on the Sabbath, don't you take your ox out and give it water? Don't you feed your dog, take care of your cat, make sure she's got some? Well, not cats necessarily, but don't you take care of your... I'm kidding. If you have a cat, feed them on Friday night. They can last till Monday or Tuesday. They'll be fine. No, you take care of your animals, right? So why would you not take care of this poor person who is suffering, Sabbath or not? If you could heal that way, please do. So Christ healed the man. And what were they upset about? Did they rejoice because the man's hand was stretched out and now functioning perfectly? No, they condemned Christ for healing on the Sabbath day. Talk about absolute lack of compassion. How about the man Christ healed, who'd been laying 38 years suffering with some kinds of palsy, couldn't even walk? Hardly at all. His mat is rolled out by the poolside, hoping that when the angel stirs the water, he might be the first one. And he never is because he can't walk. Christ heals him. He rolls up his mat. Christ said, take up your mat and walk. Happened to be a Sabbath day. Puts the mat under his arms, goes walking. What happens? He's stopped by the Pharisees who tell him, who told you to carry? You can't carry that mat. It's the Sabbath. Quite a confrontation comes about as a result. No compassion. The man had been laying on his side for 38 years. Are you kidding me? You're going to bark about him carrying a straw mat under his arm? Absolutely no compassion whatsoever. And brethren, sometimes it's challenging for us because we can suffer from what is often called compassion fatigue. So many troubles, so many heartaches, so much suffering in the world. It's hard sometimes to feel compassion. We see it all the time. If you watch any news, whether it's your internet feed or whether it's the nightly news or however you might get your information, it's just sad, trouble after trouble, need after need, suffering after suffering. We can't allow ourselves to fall into this kind of approach that I just don't care about these people. I can't do anything about it, so he shut that compassion off. That's not the way we should be. So you know what the Good Samaritan did. He binds up the man, puts him on his own donkey, take him to an inn, and he leaves cash and says, look, take care of this man. If you spend more than any that I've given you, I'll make good for it when I return. So this man had such a reputation that the innkeeper didn't question, well, when you're coming back, how can I trust you? He must have known him, must have made this trip often. So the next day he leaves. Christ asks then, verse 36, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, it's interesting. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? And in a very fascinating way, Christ says, you asked the wrong question. You asked the wrong question. The real question is, who are you a neighbor to? Not, oh, is he one of my neighbors? How about her? How about that? Do I have to show compassion to that person? No, he says, this is something that's inside out. Who are you a neighbor to? Who's the neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Now, the lawyer was so hypocritical, so self-justifying, so uncompassionate, he could not bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Because they hated the Samaritans with a passion, would not speak with them, would have nothing to do with them. So he couldn't even bring himself, apparently, to say, well, the Samaritan. No, he just says, the one who showed mercy on him. Jesus didn't make a knee issue of it, but he did say, Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So anti-leaven is helping someone out of their car when they need the help, carrying their bags, calling someone who's sick or ill, spending time with those who need it. Any kinds of those things can be done. It doesn't have to be big things. It doesn't have to be big projects. It's helping. It's being compassionate toward those who are all around us. It's us being neighborly in this sense to all those around. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 23. There's a much fuller description, we might say, of the leaven of the Pharisees here in Matthew chapter 23. Now, you think of all the things that were essential to include in the story of the life of Christ. We have a huge section of all that he did included here in this chapter. So if you were to say, okay, well, we've got 26 chapters in Matthew, 1/26th, we might say, of what Christ's story was all about is this chapter. So it carries a lot of weight. It's an important aspect. It's one thing over an entire chapter. And it has to do with this exact issue of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees are focused on here. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to do, observe. Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. That issue of hypocrisy we talked about earlier. They say things but don't do them. Now, we could go into quite a description about Moses' seat and what that was. We probably should at least touch on that. There's been a first century synagogue excavated, and they found that there were a row of seats in the front of the synagogue and one particular seat in the middle. And the individual who'd be reading scriptures for that day was asked to sit in that seat. And so they are assuming that that was Moses' seat. And so when that individual stood up out of Moses' seat and unrolled the scroll and read from the scripture, that's what was done from Moses' seat. When you do that, Christ says, when they read what they tell you to observe, you observe. Do what they read. Because that's God's word. That may very well have been what Christ was referring to. They've seated themselves in Moses' seat, but the point is, when they read the scripture, do what it says, but don't follow their example. Whatever they tell you to observe, it means to keep your eye upon that observe. Verse 4, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on other men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers. So it brings us to this fourth piece of leaven, we might say. And that is, the Pharisees analyzed others while excusing themselves. They analyzed others, but excused themselves. Now, this is something that all of those fellows who stand behind this lectern to teach are well aware of, that I can't be teaching things that I'm not striving to do or doing myself. It's very important. In this case, Pharisees were binding burdens on others. They were expecting others to do things that they themselves weren't doing at all. It says they would not even lift one of their fingers to do these things. So, you remember the old, rather childish but meaningful statement that when you point your finger at someone else, you know the story. There are three others pointing back at yourself. So maybe that's the proportion that we should have when it comes to pointing out others' faults. When we see others' sins, remember that there go I, but for the grace of God. There are things that I need to change and be aware of. It helps us to very differently approach that person when it becomes necessary. It's done with humility and hopefully a certain sense of compassion. So, what might be the anti-leaven to analyzing others while excusing ourselves? Well, maybe it would be self-correction. Self-correction. As a part of our prayers, we do ask God to correct us. In mercy, in kindness, in gentleness, without a doubt. But we are literally trying to be self-correcting. Do you often pray, God, help me to learn the easy way? I don't want to have to learn the hard way. I don't want to be hard-headed. I don't want to be stiff-necked. I don't want to be like those ancient Israels you've described who just have to get knocked over the head before they get the point. If they ever get it at all, help us to be soft-hearted, not hard-headed. So when we see others' sins and are tempted to point them out, maybe it's time for me to look in the mirror and make sure that I'm focusing on myself first. How about a fifth piece of leaven? And that is vanity. Just plain and simple vanity. Here in Matthew 23 and verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by men. Image is king. Now, is that the case in our world today? Image is king. They, it says, make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. What was on the border of their square garments, their shawl? It was the beautiful little tassels that were there. And at some point, somewhere along the line, some Jews decided that they needed to be white and blue. And they can go, you can go through the whole detail of why that is the case. It's not scriptural. It's simply there's something they came up with. Well, apparently what's happening here is the phylactery, as you know, is this little leather box that they would strap to their forehead because God said, keep my law between your eyes at all times. So they took that very literally. It's not what God intended, but that's what they decided. And in this case, it says they make broad. See, part of the law of God is written in this little bitty sheet of paper and it's put in this little box. So you always have God's law on your mind, in between your eyes, literally. So when it says they make broad their phylacteries, they get bigger boxes. So you can imagine somebody taking an Amazon box, you know, and strapping it to their head. That's an exaggeration, but he says that they're focusing on the outward appearance, just absolute vanity. And making their tassels so long. You see, remember the Old Testament, God said, look, have tassels on the corners of your garments so that you remember the law of God. So every time your hand hits that as you're walking, you realize, okay, this is my responsibility. God's Spirit is supposed to care for that. Now we don't wear corners of the garments. We don't wear tassels on our garments because we have God's Holy Spirit. You don't need tassels on the garment. Shouldn't have tassels on the garment because that becomes a physical thing. Can you imagine if that was necessary today? You know, walking down the street, oh, man, I just remembered I need to keep the Sabbath this week. Man, I'm glad I had that tassel. I never would have remembered that. Well, of course not. God's Spirit provides that reminder. God says, I will give you my Spirit and it will call all things to your remembrance. We don't need tassels to remind us of that. But here's this vanity. I've got longer tassels than you do. I've got a bigger, more of God's laws on my mind than on your little pea brain there. Much more on mine. So you can understand, they just wanted to see this. And it was interesting, a few years ago when we were in Israel, that you get these wild costumes with these wild hats and these wild shawls and these wild robes. And what's the point of it all? You can't help but as you walk down the street to be so vain. Because I'm doing what God says and none of these other people are. Even all these other Jews aren't doing it the righteous way that I'm doing it. And we're on the plane and here's this man standing in the side of the plane and he's reciting his prayers and he's bobbing up and down. Why is he doing that? It's vanity. Oh, I'm just trying to be obedient to God. No, it's to be seen of men. It's so sad. But it's a vanity, it's a yeast, it's a leaven that can infect us as the people of God. Synonyms to image being king, this vanity, are conceited, egotistic, swollen-headed, arrogant, and self-important. Verse 6 says, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Why? Because everybody can see me there. I'm somebody important. They love greetings in the marketplaces to be called by men, rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. But you do not be called rabbi. Don't use that as a title for vain purposes. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brothers. Nor do not let anyone call you on earth father, or do not call anyone on earth your father. This is in the religious sense. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. So I always point out to the students, you know, here's the head of the Catholic Church. What's his title? Father. Father. It says right here, do not call him father. And yet, what is the Pope? That's what Pope means. It means father. Papa, Papa in Italian. So you hear that. He said, how can that be? How can they absolutely, directly contradict what the Scripture says and think they're doing what is right? It's insulting to God. So, if I happen to see the man with the black robe and the white collar, I will not refer to him as father, period. You just don't do it. I'd be going against my conscience, against what God says. So I'm going to call him sir, and they're going to call him father. Sorry. Everybody else around might in this social setting, but I'm not, because he's not my father, that's for sure. Now, obviously, in the family sense, we obviously all have had fathers. Perfectly appropriate to call father in the family sense. but not in the religious sense. All right, so an anti-leaven is humility, without a doubt. Maybe deliberately strive to be humble in an area that might require it. If we're at fault, we might humbly admit our fault. You know, the Bible does says, confess your sins to one another. So, when we're wrong, we can state that. All right. Let's go on before the squirrel or the raccoon falls through. A number six. The attitude of you owe me. You owe me. This is a focus, obviously, on what you owe me, not what I owe you. Matthew 23, in verse 10. Do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Verse 11, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. That's that humility we talked about. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So what were the Pharisees doing? Oh, no, you owe me honor. You owe me respect. So the anti-leaven is, no, I owe you. Humble acts of service for others, I owe that to you. I don't need a thanks. I don't need a prize. I don't need some big production. I'm doing what I owe you. What does Paul say in another spot? Owe no man nothing but to love them. Okay, I have an obligation. I owe you. That was never the Pharisees' approach of giving toward others, being outgoing. Humble service to others was never what they were doing. It was always all about them, all about me. So we analyze ourselves at this time of year. Do I have too much of the you owe me? You owe me love, you owe me help, you owe me attention, as opposed to I owe you. I owe you all of those things. Let's do one more before we quit. And that is, the Pharisees were oppressive and demanding. Oppressive and demanding. Could that be a leaven that could infect Christians? It's possible. Notice down in verse 13, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Oppressive and demanding. Notice in verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Very oppressive. How did they, as he said in verse 13, shut up the kingdom against men? A couple ways we could probably surmise. They set such impossibly high requirements that no one could possibly attain them. Such impossibly high requirements no one could attain. Why were the Pharisees such hypocrites? Because there was no way they could even themselves live up to the standard that they had set. So they had to be hypocrites. They had to be. You can't do that. And one of the reasons Christ and Paul were others were so upset with this way of thinking, that it's the law that will gain me the righteousness. All I have to do is this law, and then I'm righteous before God. And one of the reasons they were so upset about that is completely wrong thinking. It sets this standard up that if I do A, B, C, and D, I'm in. Nothing about the heart. It's just the actions of A, B, C, and D if I do that. If I wash my hands just the right way, if I wear the right kind of garment, if I wear the thing on my forehead, if I keep the Sabbath in a specific way and don't walk too many steps on the Sabbath but not enough steps on the Sabbath so I can get to the synagogue and back. There were so many requirements. It was impossible. So it's become proverbial about the Talmud of requirements. There is no way on earth today that any Jew could possibly keep everything that's contained in the Talmud of Laws. It's absolutely, you can't even know what they all are. To read the Talmud, I tell a student, to read the Talmud, and there's the Jerusalem Talmud, there's the Babylonian Talmud, to read it, just read it through, would take 8 hours a day, 7.5 years of reading. There's no way you can even know it all, let alone apply it all. So this issue of expecting so much of others, being oppressive, demanding, somehow, I mean, the scriptures don't explain how Pharisees took advantage of widows and devoured their houses. But somehow they're taking advantage of them, being oppressive to them. Look, if you really want God's favor, you need to give, what, do you will your house to the temple? So they would have, did you will it somehow to the Pharisees? Do they just come and eat every day? What? We're not told how it happened. Oppressive and demanding. So they shut up the kingdom to others. And they did not enter themselves because it would be impossible. They pretended they followed all these requirements, but it was impossible. So it discourages people from even trying, because they know they could never attain what is expected of them. Our tour guide, when we were in Jerusalem, made an interesting statement. As we're nearing the Sabbath and you see the streets in the sections of Jerusalem where the observant Jews, as they're called, live, they come out and they set up roadblocks on their streets so that no car can enter the observant neighborhoods when the Sabbath starts. And he made this comment along the way, well, not all of us can sit around and read the scriptures all day. A derisive kind of comment. There's no way we could do that. Well, some of us have to make a living, implying all they do is sit in there and read the Bible. Now, maybe that's true, maybe that's not, but it's a discouraging thing. There's no way I could ever do that. We can't live up to that standard. So they're oppressive, they're demanding, with little or no real concern for the people involved. So the requirement of the law was far more important than the person. And that's very sad. So when a new convert became convinced that this is the essence of righteousness by doing all these things, then they demanded of others as well. And they become impossible to live with. He says they become three times or twice the child of hell as you are. And that's pretty strict condemnation. So by giving them the wrong standard, they shut off true knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. So we have to check ourselves. Is it possible that we become oppressive and demanding by using a false measure of righteousness? Is that possible for us to do? Well, you may have been around during a time in the church where every young lady was asked to kneel on the floor for a specific purpose, and that is to see the length of her skirt. And if the skirt touched the ground when she knelt, she was A-okay. If the skirt did not, was higher, and there was space between the ground and the skirt, unrighteous. Judged to be unrighteous. Didn't matter what was in their heart necessarily. And of course, the reasoning went, well, if their heart was right, they would be modest, and their skirt would be touching the ground. That's the standard. So, all of a sudden, the standard is skirt length, not what's in the heart. And that's the line of reasoning that Christ is condemning. Now, is the skirt length important for modesty? Well, of course it is. But is that the right standard? Is that more important than the heart of righteousness that should be developing with us? Well, of course not. So this wrong standard can be oppressive and demanding, and certainly can be something that we can be subject to if we're not careful. Well, they can't be righteous. They, .. and you fill in the blank. They had a cup of coffee before services. they went out and had a cup of coffee during the announcements, and they're drinking coffee now. You know how much caffeine is in that coffee? How could they be righteous? So dietary things become our standard of righteousness and unrighteousness. And that's a problem and a mistake as well. We might turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, it seems that John the Baptist, when he was asked, he's encouraging everybody to repent. He wants everyone to repent. Repentance looks different in different people. Is that fair to say? Now, repentance isn't the same, it's the same heart issue all along. But different people came to John and said, okay, I know I need to repent. What do I do? How do I apply that? How does that look in everyday application here? So Luke chapter 3 and verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. Now, this would have been a stark contrast to the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Because what would they have said? Okay, let's sit down. We've got a 37-week course that will get you introduced to what being a proselyte means. And then after you complete that, we've got a 52-week course that will get you through step one. I mean, that's basically what was happening. So John boils it down to the very basics. Be a giving person. Look out for the needs of others. He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Take care of those who need it. Very simple. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? How does repentance look for a publican, for a tax collector? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Don't be oppressive and demanding. Because what would they do? Well, if the tax was $5 for the Romans, they'd charge 10. Give the Romans their 5 and pocket the other 5. He said, that's not the right way to do it. Collect what is appointed to you. Now, in collecting for the Romans, their salary was in that already. So it's not like they had to collect extra just to pay their own bills. They were already taken care of in that regard, so they were just skimming off the top. So don't do that. Don't be selfish. Don't be oppressive. Verse 14, likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone. That's fascinating. Do not intimidate. Some say that literally means do not shake them down for money. Like I can make your life miserable if you don't ante up, we might say. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. That's why some would say that intimidation has to do with shakedowns, getting money from people because of your position and who you are. Oppressive and demanding. Don't be oppressive. Don't intimidate people. Don't shake them down. Just do what you're supposed to do. Be content with your wages. Don't accuse falsely. So when we think of an anti-leaven for being oppressive and demanding, we might think of ourselves as a helper. How do we help others? What can we do to help others? Something that we normally would ask someone else to do or expect someone else to do, maybe that's the action that we should be taking, the action that we should do. Now, if we look to 1 Peter chapter 1, there are many others. You can go through the rest of Matthew chapter 23 for other interesting bits of the Pharisees' leaven. But we're out of time for today, so let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 14. Because to summarize, this is our goal. As we de-leaven and replace that with anti-leaven, This is the goal of all that we want to accomplish. 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So, brethren, Jesus Christ warns us of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As we prepare to keep the days of unleavened bread, let's strive to work that program of putting the leaven of the Pharisees out, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, becoming the anti-leaven, the holy people of God.